We're up to Deuteronomy 29. In chapter 28, we saw how the Lord warned his people, again, that if they turn their backs on him, there's repercussions, of course. If they walk away from him, they'd experience some very serious repercussions. And we know, looking at their history now on the other side of this, they are. And in chapters 29 through 30, though, God tells them what will happen to the Jewish nation when they turn away from their rebelliousness. So I like that. He's already predicting that they're going to turn away from him, but he's already predicting and telling them what to do as far as coming back, so that they turn back to him. And what he does, he makes this covenant with them, an agreement with his people. And the covenant he makes here in chapters 29 and 30 is known as the Palestinian Covenant. Now throw the word out the way we hear it in the news today. Palestine is a land. It doesn't go with a people so much. The Palestinian Covenant relates to the land that we know as Israel. And before 1948, it was known as Palestine. But long before that, it was known as the land of Israel. It was known as Israel. Israel had been kicked around and taken out and scattered and put all over the globe, and the land became desolate, and who moved in there were people from all over. People from Lebanon, people from Jordan, people from Egypt, you know, just there were Israelis left behind. And the land was called Palestine, and these people want to latch onto, well, I'm a Palestinian, I was in that land, and we came from that land, and that land is ours. But if you go back and you talk to some of these people, and you know, here's a good way to do it. You get the women there in Palestine, the Palestinian women, and tell them to have a big cook-off. What for? Well, we want to see what you come up with your recipes. And the ladies all make their recipes. Then you ask them, where'd you get that from? Oh, well, my grandmother. Well, where was she from? Jordan. Well, where was your grandmother from? Lebanon. Where's your grandmother from? Egypt. You get the idea? They're claiming this land because Satan's behind the whole thing. We know that. Satan hates the Jews. And anyway, that's a quick history, but again, the land before that, it was known as Israel. So here Moses, he continues to summarize and recollect all the stuff that God's acts in history up until this present time. And there's a lot of repetition in this. It could seem, if you're not really listening, you're like, well, we heard this last week, or we heard this the week before. God writes these things down to us. And when you hear it repeated and repeated and repeated, then it's for you. You heard it that time, that was for you. You heard it the next time, that was for you too. You heard it that time? See, because he knows what we're like. He knows how easy it is for us to walk away. He knows we need to be reminded. He knows how easy it is to backslide. And they're an example. We're looking at them, we're seeing what they did, and we're reading this so that we don't do it. He's saying he knows what it's like. He knows you're going to walk away, but he knows you can come back. So as we read it, just say in your head, well, we heard this last time. We heard this back in Exodus. We heard this back in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. Yep, and he's reminding you again. So he recollects all this right up to where they are. So it seems tedious and repetitive, but look at Deuteronomy 21:9. I like what's coming up here. Deuteronomy 29:1. A little dyslexic, but it says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Now they're down near Jordan, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now that's the previous covenant back in Exodus. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And the covenant that God made there was the Mosaic covenant. Now he's making the Palestinian covenant, is the wording or the terminology. And Moses called unto all Israel, and he said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. Now some of the newer translations, I don't know what translation you have, but some of the newer ones render the word temptations as plagues, which is, I think, is actually good. You know, there were temptations in the land, but this is a little bit more specific of the plagues because it refers to the plagues that descended on Pharaoh, descended on Egypt and everything before Pharaoh finally let God's people go. You know, I'm doing this study on how our hearts can get hard, and Pharaoh pops up, and He wanted his heart. See, sometimes you run into that guy out there in the world and you want to tell him about the Lord. He's already made up his mind. Doesn't care what you, it doesn't matter what you tell this guy, right? You've seen them, the hard head. Doesn't matter. They're so hard. I don't care what you say. I don't care about the Bible. I don't care. You know, they're so hard that it scares me because Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. And I know when God does something, God does it well. God does it perfectly. That's scary. You want a hard heart? God will help you out. Don't go there. Again, finally, he lets God's people go, and that is why it's repeated here. Verse 4. Well, look at this. Verse 4 says, "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart." Listen to this. This is interesting. "Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day." He's not revealed everything to you, is what it's saying. This is an interesting phrase, man. I was like tearing this thing apart for about 3 hours yesterday. Think about this. He hasn't given us a heart to perceive. What's that mean? Not everything. Our hearts are human. Our eyes, our understanding, our brains are human. Think about that. I don't think we can't get our minds around God. We just can't do it. Eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. So Moses said to Israel, God has shown you miracles, and he's shown you signs, and he's shown you wonders, and what you saw with your eyes often made no impact on your hearts. Can you imagine being Israel? What you saw? You saw the Red Sea part, let's say, or you saw all the plagues, or you've seen manna on the ground, or you saw water gush out of a rock. You didn't even have to dig a well, and you're still a hardhead. You're still not really on board with God. You're like, yeah, big deal, you know. God's shown you these things, and they made no impact on your hearts. So they need to learn and to see God's presence through their past experiences. They need to remember. This is one of the reasons why God reminds us. We need to see God's presence through these people's past experiences. Look what he's done for these people. Then you're supposed to think, look what he's done for us. Do you know what he's done for my family? I sit there all the time and I look at my wife and I go, remember when? Because I forget these things. And I was like screaming out to God, get us through this. And man, here we are tonight. Boy. So again, it requires insight and it requires perception. And if miracles make no impact, and they often don't, they need to wake up because not everything God does will be that dramatic. They're going to go into the promised land. Have you noticed this? When you first got saved, God did some really huge things, and he still can, and he still does. But he wants to wean you off of the experience and into faith, so these big things kind of sort of calm down a bit. Well, them too. They're going to go into the promised land and have to rely more on faith, not on what they see, right? Rely on faith rather than sight. So not everything is going to be that dramatic. They need the vision of faith. They need to see in their past were all these things. Now we're moving on to the future. And if he doesn't show us a miracle, it's okay. He did them before. We know he can do them again. See, you know what? I was thinking of this today. We want a great faith. You can have it tonight. All you got to do is say, Lord, I believe everything in here. I believe it. I believe you. I believe your word, and I'm going to have great faith from this moment on because I know this is true, and you wrote this for me, and I'm one of yours, and I believe you with everything I got. Think about it. I'm telling you guys, it's true. And the more he sees that you're really serious about that faith, watch what he will do with you. It's amazing. It's amazing. My pastor, before I went out, he goes, you know, God gives head pastors the gift of faith because, boy, you're going to need it, man. You know, like, okay. I don't think it's just for any pastor. It's for everybody. We're all in the same world. It's the same God. You can have a tremendous faith. All you got to do is believe God. It's really that simple. It really is. They need vision, the vision of faith. That's why so much is repeated. Now, I like what's verse 5, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes, this is interesting too, remember this? Your clothes are not waxing old. Your clothes didn't get old. 40 years and your clothes didn't get old? There aren't any washing machines out there in the Sinai or nothing, you know? They didn't wax old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. Now picture walking for 40 years in the same pair of sandals or shoes or whatever it is. They don't get old. Did they grow with your feet then? How about that? If Judah puts on a pair of sandals today and he wears them for 40 years, I think his feet are going to grow. Think about that. Isn't it amazing? So Moses describes their journey through the wilderness and how this should have opened their eyes. And I think many, many people say that if God would do a miracle before their face, I'll believe God if he does a miracle right now, right there. Really? That's not real. You don't understand God yet. That's why you're saying that, right? But if he does a miracle before my eyes, then I would believe. But Israel saw all these miracles for 40 years, as I've been saying. They didn't believe. And it isn't because of a lack of evidence that men are unbelievers. It's their heart. They're unbelievers not because of what they read in the Bible or they don't read in the Bible. It's because of what they see around them. The problem is on the inside, isn't it? I can't figure people out. I try to figure people out. I've seen outlaws. I've seen nasty, awful, terrible people come to know Christ. And I've seen wonderful, smart, intelligent, peaceful, loving people blow God off. What's up with that? It's hard to figure out. The problem's on the inside. They're unbelievers because they're naturally enemies of God. When you were born, you didn't have any inclination to go toward God. Somebody somewhere along the line told you about God. You're still the enemy of God. The moment you prayed for Jesus to come into your heart and save you and cleanse you of your sins, Lord, I receive you and everything, you became his friend, not his enemy anymore. So they're enemies. They have no capacity for the things of God. If you guys remember 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, they're spiritually discerned. So in other words, the natural man, the unbeliever, can't understand God without the Holy Spirit. He needs to have his eyes opened by the Holy Spirit and receive this understanding. You tell people out there in the world that are atheists about God, and they're like, yeah, right. Their eyes aren't open yet. I like here how he goes into verse 6. He says, you have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine. You know what this means right off the bat? If first impression for me was, they're in the desert. They didn't have to plant crops or harvest crops. They didn't have to dig wells or plant vineyards or strong drink, it says here, that they might know that I am the Lord your God. They didn't have to do this work. Food was provided for them. Water was provided for them. God did it. They're going to go into the promised land, and that's going to become work for them. But until this point, look what God's done. That you might know that I am the Lord your God. That you might know who I am. That you might know that I did this. I'm the Lord your God. You're my people, so I'm going to provide for you. I love you. I don't want to abandon you. But if you do what I tell you to do, we're going to have a great time. So we're very prone to do what Israel did. And I see this a lot. I've seen a lot of people walk away from the Lord that I thought never would walk away from the Lord. People who've been walking with the Lord for a long, long, long time and then give up. Don't do that. Whatever you do, don't do that. We're prone to this too, I would say, meaning it's easy for us to murmur. It's easy for us to complain. Remember how they did that. And he's trying to remind them, your mothers and fathers, they complained when we were in the wilderness, and don't be doing that. I did all these things to show you who I am. And we can be the same way. Instead of being thankful that our shoes last for 40 years, we complain that they've gone out of style. Joking, but on the level. We complain that they're out of style, and God's been so good to us. Especially here in America, we tend to take these things for granted. But think how easily we lose sight of it. Maybe complaining about the menu, so to speak, you know, and we actually have plenty. He says, I am the Lord your God, right now, who is both able and willing to provide food and drink and clothes, whatever you need, all for you, for them, and supply them with all the good things and support them with without the use of the common necessaries of life, which are literally the abundant proofs of his power and his goodness. You know, in other words, you know, I can give you these things that you don't, you know, have to even work for them. They had manna on the ground. They had water coming out of a rock. I can give you these things. I have given you these things. They're literally the proof of my power. They're literally more so the proof of my love for you guys. I love you guys. I want to provide for you guys. Not having strong drink may have helped them to defeat their enemies too. Clear heads. They weren't drinking. If they had vineyards, I'm sure they would have been making wine. And they didn't have wine in the wilderness and all that. Their enemies did. You know, there are a lot of the Persians, Iran today, the Persians back then, they didn't do anything without getting drunk. They got drunk for everything. They got drunk to make big decisions. And then when they sobered up, you know, they wrote them down. And then when they sobered up, they looked at him again and went, did we really want to do that? And I thought, maybe they didn't do half the stuff they did. Israel didn't do that. They didn't have this drink. They didn't have to dig wells. They didn't have to plant crops. They didn't have to plant vineyards and have grapes and make wine. And verse 7 says, and when you came into this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. So if you think back, Og was a giant. Imagine battling these giants and his men and everything. But if you think back in your own life, when it felt like these problems, like this Sihon here and Og, they were too big, they were too heavy to handle. Remember back that problem that you had way back there, you never thought you'd get through it. I remember lots of problems like that, especially when we were up in Canada and lots of big things coming our way. Too big, too heavy to handle, and you were sure you'd be crushed, you're sure you'd be wiped out by all that weight and everything. You're here tonight. Again, you're here tonight. Half the thing, probably more like 90% of the things we worry about, we never had to. God saw us through. And he says, and we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you remember, these 3.5 tribes stayed on this side of the Jordan. They didn't cross over and live on the other side. They did cross over and battle with their brothers, and then they came back and they settled in this land. And I said back when we first looked at this, to me, this is compromise. We're not going all the way. We're going to help them, but then we're going to come back. You know, we're going to go in with them because we've promised God that we'll fight with them. But then we're going to come back to our lands on this side of the Jordan, which isn't the promised land. And I think a lot of Christians do that. We will help, but we're going to retreat. You know, we're going to come back and settle for second best. They stay on this side. They don't go over to the other side. Verse 9 says, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. So God's heart is for the people to prosper. So his commandments, they're given to bring about, as a result, prosperity. When you first learned the commandments, did you think of them as, you know, God's a big meanie. He's telling me I can do this and I can't do that and I can do this and I can't do that. And if I mess up, you know, he's going to strike me down or whatever. The commandments were all to steer us toward prosperity. Yeah, to keep us in line and everything, but if we keep the commandments, you'll realize that things are going pretty good. It's his idea of hoarding us towards prosperity. Prosperity in his eyes, which doesn't mean, you know, you've got 14 Maseratis and mansions and cottages. It's prosperity in his eyes. Read Joshua chapter 1. Tells you what prosperity in God's eyes is. You stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of the water, even the servants, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day, or those that are to come yet. So, you know, they haven't been born yet, maybe. So this covenant wasn't only for those in attendance that day, but it was made for the future generations as well. For you know how you have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how he came through the nations which you passed by. And you have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. I think of this like us. You know, they came through these lands. They came through these heathen people's lands. They've seen the things they have. They've seen what they have, their idols of wood and stone and gold and the enticing things and this and that. And they've seen all that stuff. Keep going. Get your eyes off it. This is us. See, we're surrounded by all these heathen with their abominations and their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold and everything else. And we're like, no, keep focused on the Lord. There's too many things to get detracted by or distracted by. This is like us. These things were among them. So he says that lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. So God is warning them. I know you're prone to do this. You're human. I love you. Therefore, I made you with the ability to make your own choices, free choice. I know that free choice also allows us to make stupid choices. So he says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. In other words, he doesn't want us to become bitter. He knows that if you go after their things, they're unfulfilling. You get 10 of those and 15 of those and 22 of those and 100 of them, and you got all this stuff. And I got everything now, man. And you find out that's not satisfying. I don't know what I need. I guess I need more. You're going to get bitter. This gall and wormwood is like a poisons. And he's referring to bitterness. So Moses warns the people, you're going to get bitter. You won't be happy. You won't prosper if you follow those gods of the other nations. He knows. Seeking your own ease, let's say. Maybe seeking materialism and serving yourselves. It's going to leave a bad taste in their mouths for sure. And it came to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blessed himself in his heart. This is the man who goes off. That he'll bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. See, in this introduction to the Palestinian covenant, God is speaking through Moses and is saying to his people, I took care of you in the wilderness. Now do what I'm telling you to do that you might prosper in the promised land. But even though, while God gave this warning, he knew there would be those who mistakenly thought they could do it their own way. Still is, isn't there? Lots of them. They could walk in the imagination of their own hearts. That's what that means. I'm going to do it my way. I'm my own man, you know, that kind of thing. Who was it? Sinatra sang My Way? I thought, every time I hear that, I think, Frank, I bet you won't sing that now. But walking in the imagination of their own hearts. And that command, that the commands don't apply to me. You know, Israel did get to a point where we're God's people and you ain't. We're okay. We're just God's people, so we're covered. No. God is saying, you need to be my people by obeying what I tell you to do. Christians can be this way too, you know. Well, I'm going to heaven and you ain't. You know, maybe we're like that. Still, that's not right. That's not a right heart. So he's talking about this man. Thinks he can do whatever they want to do, just like today. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil. You know, the Lord might pull him out. Let him have his own way. You know what? Go ahead, man. Have at it. Out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. If you remember, God destroyed these places. And if you go down there today, down by the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah was, it looks like a nuclear holocaust hit. It does. It is barren as all get out. I mean, you can't find anything living. You really can't. So Moses recalls the destruction of these places. And the Jews do turn their back on the Lord. Not just individually, but as a whole nation too. And so the land of milk and honey would become just like it was only 100 years ago. 100 years ago, it was like barren. Since Israel has come back into the land, you wouldn't believe what they've done with the land, irrigation and everything. They sell bananas to South America. They sell tulips to Holland. They sell fruit to all their enemies. Their enemies wouldn't have it because their enemies wreck everything. They destroy everything that they get their hands on. So just 100 years ago, it was a land of brimstone and salt, a land where grass wouldn't even grow, you know. You could look at a satellite map today, and you could see Israel, and all around it, Lebanon, and all around it is brown, and Israel's like green. It's amazing. But it was barren. You know, Mark Twain went there. Remember Mark Twain? He went there in the 1800s or whatever it was. And he said, this is the worst place I have ever been in the whole world. It's nothing but dirt and sand and nothing. He said, I saw some goats eating rocks, is what he said, something like that. But it was horrible. It really was. So this happened. Verse 24, even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? Why did he do this? You know what? Did you ever notice how God always warns us before he does stuff like this? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Why was he so mad? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord, God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. So here they are now, and they're talking about all this. And for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Now, I love this verse right here, verse 29. We know that, you know, the Lord took them out of the land. The Assyrians came in, took the northern kingdom out. 100 years later, Judah, the southern kingdom, knows that the northern kingdom was taken away 100 years before this because of forsaking the Lord. Did they change? Nope. They had 100 years to get their act together. Nope. Babylon came in, took them out. He did cast them, verse 28, into another land, as it is this day. Verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I like this secret things. It makes me think of Isaiah. In Isaiah, Isaiah talks about the treasures of darkness. Like a secret, an unknown is kind of like being in the dark. And Isaiah talks about the treasures of darkness. You know, like you could go, maybe you're in a dark place. Maybe you're in the dark and it's dark and your eyes are closed and you're there with the Lord and you're in your secret place. And he talks about the treasures of darkness. There's times where your life is so dark, that's when the Lord reveals mighty things to you. You ever notice that? You're seeking him so strongly because you're going through such a bad time or a hard time. It's dark. And he gives you these treasures. He reveals things to you, those secret things. And I think this is really interesting because secret things may be in here to encourage them to do all the words of this law. Listen, if you do what I tell you to do, I'll reveal secret things to you, but you got to do what I'm telling you to do. So it's to remember God's ability to reveal these things to come. I like that. I remember doing that study and thinking, and I did a men's retreat and I said, guys, when it gets dark, when you're in a dark place, tell the Lord to reveal stuff to you. It's dark, and he's promised to give you the treasures of darkness. I take him up on that. I take him literally, like, show me, Lord, first of all, why I'm here. Second of all, what do you have for me here? There's something going on you want me to know or whatever. I like this. The secret things belong to the Lord. And, you know, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not just kind of walk with him, you know, like, you know, walking along with him. You diligently seek him. He's a rewarder. And I believe he'll reward you with opening up your understanding to these secret things when you're in the dark places. How much do we want to know him? How many things about him do we? I want to know everything about him. I know it's going to take eternity to do that, but we can get a great head start now. That's where I want to be. So anyways, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. If he reveals things to you, share it with your children, that we may do all the words of this law. So again, secret things may be in here to encourage them to do all this, to remember his ability to reveal the things that are coming. And the land itself became a testimony of the state of the hearts of God's people. And think about it. When people walk with God, there's a blessing for them. They're being blessed. There should be like a fruitfulness with them, a beauty of holiness about them. On the other hand, there's a barrenness or an emptiness or a dryness with those that aren't walking with the Lord. You could tell, right? You ever run into a brother who's not been walking with the Lord for a long time? For whatever reason, they're just dry, barren, they're down. And then you know the brother who's been walking with the Lord. You can tell the difference. There's a big difference. You could tell the guy who's walking in this dryness of his life, and in his walk, he's walking in the imagination of his own heart. I'm doing it my way, man. You know, that guy's always going to eventually hit a wall somewhere, and it'll show. So God will use our lives in one way or another, maybe as an illustration of the effects of rebellion, to show others what happens when people walk out of obedience, or maybe even he'll use us as an example of those who walk in obedience. See, another thing we can do, get yourself up, get yourself back to the Lord, quit being, you know, pitying yourself, clean yourself off, get right with the Lord, get going again. You're going to be an example to somebody else. Maybe you don't even know it. On the other hand, you can be a real drag as a Christian for a brother who's like, man, what happened to that guy? Maybe they look up to you and they see you slacking off and they think they can too. I'm just saying, our walk is so important. Again, maybe an illustration of the effects of rebellion, or maybe, you know, he's going to use you to show what happens when people walk in obedience to the commandments that God writes on our hearts and in his word. So, you know what? Walk with the Lord, responding to the word that he whispers in your heart. Lord, whisper in my heart. You know what you need to do? You need to be reading this, because what he's going to whisper in your heart is in here. You know what I mean? That's what he'll whisper. He whispers in their ears. That's what it says in Isaiah 30, verse 21. He'll whisper in our ears, and basically it's for that direction. Chapter 30, we come to the heart of the Palestinian covenant that's made with Israel before they enter the promised land. Verse 1 says, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. See, I like what the Lord does. You shoot for this with everything you got, your whole heart and your whole soul, do you? Nope. Can anybody? I don't think so on this side of heaven. But you got to try. Why not try to love him with all your heart and all your soul? And don't get discouraged because you're like, you know, I'm human. I can't, because I have. No, try it anyway. Pursue him with everything you got. There's been two, like we said, there's been two major exiles and two major returns of Israel to their land, out and then back in, twice. Okay. Neither time was characterized by complete repentance. Neither time was characterized by a total turning back to God. Not to this day, even, to return to God. The present state of Israel, for example, is really a secular nation. They're not looking at the Bible. They'll quote it once in a while. I mean, there are some Orthodox Jews and everything, and they still don't accept Jesus as the Messiah and everything. But it is a secular state. The Zionist movement that really contributed to them getting back into the land was basically atheistic, mainly atheistic. You go over to Israel today, you will run into everybody over there. You'll run into Jews, you'll run into Muslims, you'll run into Christians, you'll run into, more than anything else, atheists. And primarily because the Jews, many of them think God abandoned them. So they've blown them off. And that's what the Zionist movement mainly is. It was atheistic. So most people over there strongly opposed biblical Christianity. They opposed Jesus as the Messiah, of course. So I'm saying this because these prophecies are basically future. Now, you go over there today, you will find lots of Christians and lots of good Jews, lots of good people. But you will also find Jews that treat you really nice because you're a tourist. And tourism really is big in Israel. Anyway, having said that, there's just such a mix over there, and it's really confusing. It's because they didn't listen to any of the things I've read previously, did they? Not on a continual basis. Look at verse 3. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, if you turn back to him, and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. So here's Moses talking to a bunch of people that haven't turned their back on him yet, saying, here's what will happen if you turn your back. And then he's saying, okay, now once you've turned your back, God is saying, please come back. Please. Please turn and come back. Wherever you've been scattered, if any of thine be driven out under the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. So God tells his people, when your land's been destroyed, and bitterness has filled your heart, and things fall apart, and the situation looks dark, if you turn to me, I'm still there. I will bring you back to this land again. He will bring you back. Where have you been? Where did you go? You know, looking on you guys, I'm like, you know, preaching to the choir, right? Because nobody who's like recently backslidden and run away or and all that other stuff like that. But I'm sure we do little things in our hearts from time to time. But again, he tells them, when everything's going bad, I'll bring you back. I am waiting for you to come back to me. I love that. I love the prodigal son story. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. He will make your heart single-minded. He helped Pharaoh's heart get hard because that's what Pharaoh wanted. You want a soft heart? You want a single-minded heart? Does that make sense? Single-minded heart? Yeah, well, you know, you get the idea. I will help you with that too. Think about that. Single mind, I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, your children, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So not only will Israel be returned to their land, but their hearts will one day be tender toward God. It's coming. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and upon them that hate thee, which persecuted thee, especially the Jew. To persecute the Jew, you're poking God in the eye, because he calls them the apple of his eye. So if you're persecuting his people, it's like you're poking God in the eye. How long do you think he's going to take that? So with hearts tender toward God, the children of Israel will themselves be blessed. They'll be in their land once again, even while their enemies experience God's curse. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good, for the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. How many times does he say this? To keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. So Moses keeps repeating this, and I'm sure God is inspiring him to do that. But God and Moses both know that as he's telling this crowd all of this, 52,000 of them are spacing out. You know, there's a lot of people here, right? 52,000 of them are thinking of the game later on, you know, or they're thinking about that sandwich they want for lunch, or I don't know what they're thinking about. Whatever. I'm being facetious. But again, all of this is about to happen. And many of the Jews throughout the world are back in the land of Israel. Many. There's so many Jews. Like they say that if you walk down, okay, if we were all in Jerusalem right now and we're walking down Ben Yehuda Street and you bump into somebody, ask them, where were you born? I guess it's like 70% of them will say Russia. You'll see black Jews, which are tons of Ethiopians there. And the Ethiopians love to serve, so there a lot of them are soldiers, great people. Again, you know, many have come back to Israel. They're back in the land, but certainly not the majority. Up until 10 years ago, I think there were more Jews in New York than there were in Israel. Now I think it's about the same almost. So it's turning. We know that the majority of the Jews will go back into the land when Jesus comes back. So time's coming, though, when the Lord will gather his elect from every corner of the world and bring them back. It's getting there. Right now, I'm sure it's slowed down a little bit. Not everybody's in a hurry to get over there right now, you know. And the airlines weren't cranking like they were. We know that Matthew 24 tells us this is going to happen when Jesus comes back. But verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off." So as we get near chapter 30, or closer to the end of Moses' farewell sermon to Israel, we can almost hear Moses sigh and pause as he looks at these people in the eyes and he starts to share with them from his soul. Like, "You guys, you know what? If God is telling me these things, then you guys are prone to having these things happen to you. If I'm reading these things to you guys tonight, we're prone to have it happen to us too." So he's sharing with them from his soul. And he's been going on and on, repeating commandments of the Lord, like me, right? And now he says, God's commandment, it's not secret, it's not mystical, it's not abstract or hard to reach. It's not in the heavens, but it's very near to them. In other words, it's as close as it can be, his word. It's close at hand, which means as close as your hand is to you. It's embedded in their hearts, and it's on the tip of their tongues. So after 29 chapters of preaching, Moses pauses and he basically says, "You know what to do, and you know that it's true. You know what to do, and you know that it's the right thing to do. It's true." And people do know. I've always said that you meet every once in a while those women that want to tell you they're pro-choice and or worse than that. And I'll always think that every woman who, whatever their stance is, deep down inside, they really, 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 really know that that's a life. They know, because you're made that way. Because we're made in the image of God, and God knows we're all lives, and they know. They just want it another way. They've hardened their heart to a certain extent. Anyway, people do know. They might not want to admit it, but deep inside, they know that the best way to live is to love God and to keep his commandments. We've been made with eternity in our hearts. We've been made with the desire to find out who created us. But I mean, who would the unsaved person want to move in next to more? The guy who loves God and honors the Ten Commandments, or the one who hates God and thinks that murder's okay and raping and killing? And, you know, I mean, who would you rather want to live next to? Even the agnostic atheist would rather live next to the Christian than the guy who believes that lying and killing are acceptable. What if you ran out of gas in downtown Rochester and it's midnight and you got to go to the nearest gas station and you're walking down the road and you look behind you, you realize you're not alone. There's five big dudes right behind you. It makes a big difference if those guys are just coming from a prayer meeting or a Bible study, or if they're coming out of a bar. So it makes a big difference. In our heart, we know the right way to live is to love God. So do they. They do too. They know this. But they just don't want to be accountable, or God hasn't opened their eyes yet. You know what? I know a lot of people that had their eyes open miraculously that I wouldn't give up on anybody. For God to save me, my cousin, and my brother, that's a big thing. That's huge. If you guys knew us way back. But anyway, especially my cousin, he was an outlaw, I'm telling you. So we know this. We innately know that the right way to live is to love God, obey his commands and that he's given us. So look at this. Moses says, choose life. Choose life. In every way, choose life. Don't violate what you know is true, what you know you ought to do, what you know is best for you. Don't do that. Jesus said, of all the commandments, they're summed up in one word, love. One, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And he said, and love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22. So we're to love God passionately, and we're to love our neighbor compassionately. Think about that. It's just that simple. We might say, I know what to do, and I know God's ways are true, and I know God's ways are best for us. But the problem is, we don't come through. I fail. I fail a lot. I do. There are times when we don't do what we know is the right thing to do, and there are times when we do things we ought not to do. We understand that what's right and good and true, but we fail to do it in so many ways and so many days. But there's hope, because this very passage pops up again in the New Testament. So Paul, he's going to reach back in his writings. We've already been through Romans. Paul reaches back right here to Deuteronomy 30, And what he's saying, what does he say concerning these things? Listen, Romans 10, verses 6 and 7, he says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead." So here Paul is saying, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He goes back into Deuteronomy. He's saying, there's another way. It's not the word of the law, but the word of faith, which is exactly what these people needed. Then in Romans 10:8, he says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." There's no need to try to attain some spiritual high or dig down into the depths of our souls, let's say. There's no need to come forward. That's okay, but there's no need to go off into a prayer room or meet with a pastor or even get baptized. Now, I would say get baptized because Jesus says so, but I'm saying because salvation is in none of those places. So where is it? It's kind of saying Paul takes what's written in the Old Testament and expounds on it. A lot of times we're going to find in the New Testament where they'll take something out of the Old Testament, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is going, okay, I'm doing an upgrade on that scripture. And here's Paul. He's saying this. He's saying, it's right on the tip of your tongue. All you have to do is confess that we want Jesus to be our Lord. Romans 10:13, listen, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So salvation lies in saying, "Jesus, I believe in my heart that you died for me, that you rose again. Please forgive me." Then people will ask, then why do we come forward to be baptized? Well, Jesus says to be baptized, but why come to a prayer meeting? Why, you know, meet with a pastor? I think those are great expressions of faith. They're invaluable opportunities to grow, but they're not prerequisites to salvation. So I recently talked to a guy who's a Christian. He got saved here once a long time ago, and he's an older guy. He's been absolutely radically changed, which is great. And I'm glad, you know, meeting him and everything, I know back then I didn't have to say, if you want spirituality, sit down and concentrate on this or read that or sign this or maybe, you know, if you give yourself to this and work hard, maybe you'll come into divine illumination. I didn't have to say anything like that. No. What a great joy it is to be able to say that, you know, to somebody, whatever age they are, that it's so simple and it's so true. Jesus died and rose again. He paid for your sins. He died for you. And all you need to do, all we have to do is believe it, really believe it in our heart and say it with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord. It's kind of like Paul takes the Old Testament and he expounds on it. All we have to do is believe in our heart, say with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord, then live accordingly, of course. But it's shocking, it's amazing because it's so simple, isn't it? It's not about works at all. And the same thing is true of us, any of us. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you call on him with a sincere heart, saved, not just from past sin, but from present problems. And if you believe that in your heart that Jesus is risen from the dead and you call upon his name, you'll be saved even in your present struggle. And the problem? You know, people will go 15 miles and drive to get some kind of medication, let's say for depression, to get them out of depression. They'll search the country to find a retreat place to help them with their addiction. They'll search the internet to find a psychiatrist to help them cope with their problems and in their childhood and the whole while they ignore the power of salvation that's right on the tip of their tongue. This is what the Old Testament is alluding to, and Paul clears it up for us. It's right there. It's right on the tip of your tongue. Cry out to the Lord. Say it. I believe in you. I believe who you are. Confess it. You've got a problem. Cry out to him. It's right on the tip of our tongue. And I think, literally, people will say, well, I have to do this out loud. I would say, why wouldn't you? Why not? It's right on the tip of their tongue. Inexhaustible grace is ours for believing. Call out. Unlimited power is ours for the asking. The question is, will we? And again, It's such a glorious promise found here in Deuteronomy 30 that Paul repeats it centuries later. I pray we're those who take it to heart, that we remind others to do the same thing. Cry out to them out loud. I mean, you can find a secret place. Find that secret place, that place of darkness or whatever you want to call it. But again, to find him. I pray that we're those that take it to heart. You know, we remind others too that it's not afar off. It's right at hand. All you got to do is talk to him. Do we realize that? In 1 second, I can be in the presence of the true and living God. Do you get that? This is like better than meeting your childhood idol. I wanted to meet Pete Rose. I wanted to meet Dick Butkus. I wanted to meet all these guys. Big deal. I know Jesus Christ, man. You know. Anyway, so verse 12. Here it says, "It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word," here we go again, "is very nigh unto thee. It's in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." Very simple. "And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life." I thought, in what situation would you not choose life? Look at, choose eternal life, right? Choose to live now. Choose to live more abundantly. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you will live now more abundantly. That phrase, choose life, I kept thinking of all the places I would use that. Think about the abortions happening in our country these days. Choose life, choose life, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. So Moses challenged Israel to choose life, to obey God, to continue to experience all of his blessings. And again, God doesn't force his will on anybody. He lets us decide whether to follow him or whether you want to reject him. It's up to you. But the decision is a life or death matter. Choose life. People don't get that, do they? If I was going to rob a guy and he's begging me not to shoot him, you know, I got a gun, and he's, please, please, please don't take my life. I'd love to have the gun in that situation and go, you know what? You need to choose eternal life right now. You know, you can't threaten anybody into the kingdom, but I'm just thinking, like, do you realize the eternal part is so much more than this present life? So he challenged them to choose life. And it is a life or death matter here with God. God wants us to realize, because he would like us all to choose life. And actually, listen, it's a daily choice. Actually, choose daily in every situation. We have to affirm and reinforce this commitment on a daily basis, don't we? I'm going to live for you. I'm going to live with you. I have eternal life. So, I mean, there's a daily commitment for us to affirm it and reinforce it. And then he says in verse 20, "that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice." We've heard this before somewhere, haven't we? "And that thou mayest cleave unto him." I mean, but it's so important to repeat it. "For he is thy life and the length of thy days." And he repeats, "that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to give them." So here, the Palestinian covenant, it reminds us, God reminds us that he has a plan for the Jew, that he's not through with the Jews. And that's important, because if he's not through with the Jews, that means he's not going to be through with us either. He's not through with us. So God is going to be faithful to every covenant he makes, to every promise that he proclaims. God made promises to us that everything is working together for good, isn't it? To those who love God and those that are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. He's promised, listen, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for you. You're saved. There's no doubt about that. Romans 8:1. He's promised that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:38 and 39. Can we count on these promises? Yeah. Paul would answer in Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11. Look at the Jews, because just like God will be faithful to the Jew, he will be faithful to us too. See, this is for us just as much. The Palestinian covenant is in play. God's doing exactly what he said he would do. He's doing it for the Jew. He's doing it for you. He's doing it for me. Amen? He is. And yet future, they have such a great future. Pray for the Jews. Pray for them. Because I want to take as many of them with us before the tribulation, because it's going to be murder to get saved. It's literally murder during the tribulation. So let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that, Lord, you give us understanding. I hope everybody is clear on what we talked about tonight and what you put forth for us. Your word is awesome, Lord. We thank you that you take it and you can add to it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can make it even clearer and you can put it upon our hearts. And Lord, help us to really, really remember these things, that we remember how good you've been to us. We remember how good you've been to the people of Israel, how good you want to be. All we need to do is walk with you and obey you and just stay close. The power of knowing you and having you close is right at the end of our tongue. All we have to do is voice it. All we have to do is cry out. All we have to do is plead the name Jesus. And you're there. You're so close. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the relationship we have. Thank you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.